the parable of the lost sheep, and I can relate to this because I have sheep, and they are always going astray and getting themselves into trouble. So, verse 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish.
Let's pray. Lord, in this passage, you have told us to be like children and to be humble. And I pray this morning that you would help us to humbly hear and heed to your word today. Lord, may we not think that we are beyond these truths, that somehow we're not tempted to do the things that we shouldn't be doing and the things that you've told us that we should be doing. And so we pray that your spirit would help us and aid us in understanding your truth. And again, applying it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you can recall ever asking a question or making a comment to someone in a conversation that led to a rather lengthy answer that you did not anticipate. But this whole section of teaching here that we've been looking at for the last number of weeks in Matthew chapter 18 was all prompted by the disciples asking this question in verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The Gospel of Mark says that the disciples were arguing or bickering with each other about who was the best. Who was Jesus' favorite? And who would be the most prominent in God's kingdom? And yet underneath that question was a pride problem that they perhaps did not see, but it led to Jesus teaching them some very valuable lessons. And so to begin with, Jesus takes this little child standing among them, it says, and he puts this child in his arms and he uses that child to illustrate some very important truths to his disciples. And he begins perhaps with the most significant implication of pride by telling his disciples, and which was applicable to everybody, obviously, that anyone that wants to enter the kingdom of God needs to be like one of these little children. They need to be humble, verse 4, which of course was the opposite of their definition of greatness. The implication is that pride keeps people out of the kingdom of heaven, thinking that somehow that they're self-righteous or that they're good enough or that they have their spiritual act together, thank you very much. But you can't get into the kingdom because of your intellect. You can't get into the kingdom because of whatever position you have on this earth. But instead, one is to humbly recognize just how lowly and how little and how helpless and how unworthy they are in relationship to a holy God. And as a result of that, they are to turn, Jesus says, from their sinful ways and turn to God, put their faith and dependence on God and what he has done by his grace to provide forgiveness and salvation. In Matthew 23:11, Jesus said, being the greatest is the one who is a servant. Now again, that is completely opposite to what our world tells us, right? The world says the greatest is the highest, not the lowest. The greatest is the most popular, not the nobody. The greatest is the most powerful, not the weakest. And then Jesus applies the principle of humility here and what it means to be a servant, and he takes that and he applies it to our relationship to other believers. And the point is that it's not about being better than anybody else, it's about putting someone else and their needs ahead of our own. In other words, we need to be thinking about how our lives and how our actions and our decisions affect and influence other believers. And Jesus goes on in verse 5 to say that we should not only be concerned about sin in our lives, but we should be even more concerned because it's an even bigger deal when we cause other Christians to sin. It's such a big deal that Jesus said it would be better for that person to have a huge, big, huge rock fastened around their neck and to be thrown into the middle of Lake Michigan. Okay, it doesn't say that in the text, but kind of says it in the text. Throw them in the middle of the ocean. And we heard a powerful message last week about the dangers of sin and not being that stumbling block to others. You see, personal holiness matters. Taking sin seriously matters. It matters for us, it matters for others, and it actually matters for eternity's sake. Now, as we come to verse 10, our text here this morning, Jesus goes from emphasizing our actions, not allowing our pride to get in the way of negatively affecting other believers, to now our attitude toward other believers, what we think about other believers. Jesus is bringing it back to the heart. He always does that, right? This is a heart issue again. It starts with our attitude. How we live before others is directly impacted by how we think about others. And that's what Jesus is going to unravel here. And so it begins, first of all, with the admonition that he gives in verse 10, where he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Now, a few things here. First of all, when Jesus says little ones, that is still referring to God's children. Okay, it's referring to other believers because it's still coming out of the same context where Jesus tells his disciples to be like a child. Not to be a child, but to be like a child. He says it in verse 3, he says it again in verse 4. And so he's using the child in his arms figuratively to describe God's spiritual children and apply certain notable characteristics of children to our own lives. Okay, so Jesus is not saying, don't despise these little children. That's often how the text is interpreted. There are plenty of other scriptures that make that point. Plenty of other scriptures that talk about the blessings of children, that children are a heritage from the Lord and so on. But this is not what Jesus is specifically saying here. Okay, so the context, always understand this. The context is always extremely important if we're going to properly understand the original meaning of the text and know then how to properly apply the text. So in this case, when Jesus says, do not despise one of these little ones, he is saying, do not despise any of God's children. Now the word despise, by the way, means to look down on, to be partial in judgment, to see someone as inferior to you, or not as important as you, or to consider them unworthy of your attention and care. And then when Jesus says, see that you do not, that is a serious warning here. Okay, this is a call for an attitude check. And I think if we were all honest, we would admit that we all need an attitude check every once in a while. Because we are all tempted to, or at some point have, despised someone else in God's flock. Now, what are ways that we might be tempted to do that? What are ways that we might be tempted to despise God's people? I'm glad you asked that question. If you were to look in your Bibles and go to the back of your Bibles and look in the Bible concordance section and look up that word despise, you will find a number of verses that give us examples of how we might despise other people. Let me just give you a few of them this morning. Let me start in Romans chapter 14. You can certainly turn there if you want. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." And then if we jump down to verse 10 of that same chapter, it says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." See, we despise others, we look down on others when we don't care about how our Christian liberties affect other believers. Many of the Jews, in this context in which Paul is writing, many of the Jews that were becoming Christians were still bound in their conscience to follow certain dietary and certain Sabbath laws in which they were coming out of Judaism. But then there were those who were no longer bound by those things. They realized that they didn't have to be bound by those things. And so in that sense, they were free of that stuff. But just because we're free doesn't mean that we are not to be careful with our freedom. Okay, we can't just say, well, hey, I'm free, so I'm doing this. I don't care how my freedom affects them or their Christian walk. That's their problem. See, that's putting yourself above others. That's despising others. That's looking down on others. That's being very insensitive to others. And you can read about the whole thing in Romans chapter 14, but as you come to the beginning of Romans chapter 15, verse 1, Paul kind of summarizes the whole thing, and he says this, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the fallings of the weak and not to please ourselves." The Christian life and the freedoms that we have within the Christian life is not about pleasing us. It's about glorifying God. It's about building up the body of Christ. And so that should be the filter in which we decide how we use our freedoms. Let me give you another example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not," Paul says. The Corinthian church would gather, that's what Paul's talking about here, they would gather to have a meal and then have communion together. The problem is that those that could bring food and had enough wealth to bring food didn't wait for anybody else, and they just started eating. And then in the process of them just eating and not waiting, they wouldn't share it with those who had nothing and could bring nothing to the table. And in the process, they humiliated their brothers and sisters in Christ. That'd be like having a potluck at church and just bringing a whole pile of food and not waiting for everybody to get here. And we just gobbled it all up. And all of a sudden, people come when it's actually time to start and find out, and people that couldn't afford to bring any food, and we just ate everything and provided nothing for them. The Corinthian people were not taking care of each other's needs when they had the ability and the responsibility to do that, and to not be obedient to the Lord in that way was despising their brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me give you another example. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise you. Paul's talking to Timothy, who's a very young pastor in the ministry. And he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Have you ever despised or been tempted to despise someone who lovingly speaks truth into your life? See, we can be tempted to despise by underestimating and not respecting the work that God is doing in someone else or how God wants to use someone else in our life that is perhaps younger than us. And so we're tempted to get an attitude. Who do you think you are? You little, you know? What do you know? Let me give you a few more examples here. And these examples don't actually use the word despise, but clearly imply the same thing. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or you sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? See, when you're partial and paying attention to someone more because of their status or because of their wealth or because of their being a celebrity or because of even their race, there's a lot of talk about those things today in our culture, and in turn you treat someone with lesser care because they are not like that person, they're perhaps shabby in their appearance, they don't fit your expectations or the way you live or the way you look, then that is despising your brothers and sisters in Christ. All of these probably are separate sermons, but we got to keep moving. Here's another example. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. It says, so you should rather, and he's talking to the Corinthian church here, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, for he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. The context of this is that there was someone with some serious sin that had been committed within the Corinthian church, and there was some church discipline and some consequences that had taken place as a result of that. But eventually, this person comes back and repents of their sin. Praise the Lord, right? They repent of their sin. And Paul is saying, it's time to forgive this individual, to love them, and to welcome them back into the fellowship. Have you ever been tempted to think, man, that person deserves everything they're getting? Or you continuously look down on that person and you continually hold their past sin against them. You never let it go. You never forgive them. You never extend grace towards them. You constantly keep them at a distance, no matter what they've done to get things right. That is despising your brothers and sisters in Christ. One last example, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. This is really a personal testimony of Paul. He says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. This is really interesting. Paul is referring to his critics here. And he's saying that his critics are mocking him. He's referring to them mocking him. They're mocking his physical appearance, and they're mocking his abilities. God's people should never, ever, ever laugh or mock the physical appearance or the physical abilities or the lack thereof of anybody at any time. Because in doing so, we undermine the very creation of God and those who are made in the very image of God. And sometimes, perhaps we're tempted to just joke about that kind of stuff. So that's the admonition that Jesus gives. See to it that no one despise one of these little ones. Now, before we get to the rest of verse 10 and the remaining verses, you'll notice that if you have an ESV Bible, you may have a few other translations too, but you're probably missing verse 11. They didn't make a mistake. They didn't forget to put it there. But they put the verse at the bottom of the page, you'll notice, not in the text, because the earliest manuscripts didn't include that verse. And if you look down at the bottom of your page, what you'll find is that it says, "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." It's like, well, man, that's a good verse. Yeah, it is a good verse. And there's actually no debate as to whether that statement is true or not, because if you were to look at Luke chapter 19, verse 10, you'll see that verse in a little different form when it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Okay, so it's a true statement, but in Matthew's gospel, it seems to have been added after the original text or after the original manuscripts were written. And you'll find that in a few different places in your Bible, and this is simply one of them. So that takes us to point number two, and that is the motivation. What should motivate us not to despise God's children? Jesus gives us this to put weight behind the admonition. This should motivate us to be obedient to the admonition. There's two main reasons given. First of all, the believer's relationship to angels. Notice the rest of verse 10, where Jesus says, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, we're not going to do a study on angels here this morning except to say, yes, there are angels. And yes, angels are active on behalf of God's children to serve them and care for them in different ways. Notice that it says their angels. That doesn't necessarily mean that every Christian has their own angel. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody has their own guardian angel. But what we can say is that there is a relationship, a clear relationship or connection between God's people and God's army of angels. It's pretty neat. I'm sure we, from just watching things and listening to different things in the news and so on, that I think we know that there is a privileged elite group of people within the world that are perhaps well-known politicians or very wealthy individuals or celebrities who constantly have armed guards with them wherever they go. Most people don't have that. But you know what? Every single believer, even to the least of them, has an army of angels ready to serve them as needed. That's pretty amazing. And also it says that these angels are in heaven. What does that mean? Well, it's obviously plural. It's a collective group, maybe a massive group, myriads of angels. They are holy angels, it says here. We know they're holy because they are always seeing the face of God. You can't see the face of God unless you are holy yourself. And they are ready to act immediately on our behalf as needed and as God commissions them to do so. When God says go, they go. They're looking at him and watching for his signal. They're in the starting blocks, ready to go, ready to help, ready to protect. You say, well, what's the point that Jesus is making here? Well, if God's holy angels are given the task by God to care for all of his children, what does that tell you about his children? If God is so concerned about the care of his people that he has appointed a host of angels to serve all of us, every single believer, no matter who they are, what they look like, what their age is, how different they may be, there then is no place for any of us to somehow undermine or despise or look down on any of God's children. Calvin, in his commentary, sums it up this way, which is just great. Here's what he says. He said, It is no light matter to despise those who have angels for their companions and friends. I like that. And then he goes on to say, we ought therefore to guard ourselves against despising their salvation, which even angels have been commissioned to promote. The care of the entire church is committed to angels to assist each member as his needs require. Seems like the behavior or the believer's relationship to angels should clearly motivate us not to despise any of them. But then there's a second reason, and that is the believer's relationship to the Father. Verse 12, Jesus says, what do you think? If a man had 100 sheep, now let's just think about this a second. That's a lot of sheep. Right, Josh? That's a lot of sheep. Josh does not have nearly 100 sheep. Okay. But if you've got 100 sheep and one of them is missing, is it that big of a deal? Yes, it's a big, big deal. Parents, have you ever been somewhere in a large public place with your little flock of children and all of a sudden one of them's missing? Like it happened to us one time years ago, Disney World, moving along, and all of a sudden one of them's missing. And you look around and you can't see him anywhere. What do you do? Oh, well, we got 4 out of 5, you know. I think we're doing pretty good right now. No, it's not the way it works, is it? If a man has 100 sheep, Jesus says, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What does the illustration tell us about how God the Father views his children? Well, I think there's a number of things here that we can point out. First of all, it tells us that every single one of God's children is equally valuable to God. Simple observation here. It doesn't matter how mature they are. It doesn't matter how bumped and battered they are. It doesn't matter how gifted they are. It doesn't matter what their past might look like. It doesn't matter what their little issues might be. No, God loves and values every single one of his sheep the same. He is never partial to them. It also means that God pursues us not based on our performance, but based on his love and grace towards us. God goes after all of us when we wander with the same passion and with the same care. There's not a point in which God finally says, you know what, I've just had enough of that sheep. Just keeps wandering off all the time. I've had enough of that. This is the last time I'm going to do this. And if he does it again, he's out. No. God will continually go to great lengths to pursue us if we are his sheep. And he will often discipline us because he loves us so that he can mature us in our faith. And in the end, verse 13 says, he rejoices over the one who was found and brought back to the fold. Isaiah 62:5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God delights in his people. He delights over all of his people. And then again, we see in verse 14 the measure of God's love in his protection, because he says it is his will that not one of these little ones should perish. The word perish there can mean death, but in this context, it doesn't mean that. It means spiritually wounded or spiritually ruined or spiritually damaged. And that's really the context, of course, that Jesus has been speaking of here already. The point is that God is emphatically interested in and cares equally for all his sheep, even the wandering ones, even the stinky ones, even the odd ones. And therefore, so should we. But you know what? The key to this whole thing is that we must be humble like a child. There's no other way to do this the way that Jesus is describing than to be humble like a child. Because humility is the source of not only a right relationship with God, but humility is the source of a right relationship and a right attitude toward others. When we are broken before God, we see past all of our differences. When we are broken before God, we look beyond the outward and we see the inward transformation that God has done and is doing in their life. Doesn't mean that we don't look past sin. We still love them though, right? But it's not seeing ourselves as being superior or somehow better than anybody else. No matter who we are, no matter what our position is, no matter how gifted we are in comparison to them and whatever else you want to consider. And so the hardened mind of God toward his children is clearly revealed in these verses and is to be reflected in the heart and mind of his people in terms of what our attitudes are toward all of his children. My mind just kept going back to Philippians 2 as I went through this passage. I'm sure you'll recall this as well. But it says, beginning in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then in verse 5, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the key. If you have Christ, you have the mind of Christ, and we're to be thinking the way Christ does about everybody, about one another. And then, of course, the example of Christ's ultimate humility in going to the cross, right? That was considering ultimately others more important than himself. I don't know about you, but I need this kind of stuff. I need to hear this. Because pride can sneak in pretty quickly sometimes, unknowingly sometimes. We can be tempted to think a little too highly of ourselves and in the process end up looking down on certain people for various reasons that are not valid and that cannot be justified and do not reflect the very heart and mind of God. And perhaps the greatest thing we can do is to consider just how gracious God has been and is to you and me. Because how many times do we fail and do we fall, and yet God lifts us up and God cares for us and God still loves us and God continues to graciously work in us. And the ultimate act of grace was when Jesus, who knew no sin, took on sin for us who didn't deserve anything. And he went to the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sin. That is a love beyond anything this world has ever seen or experienced. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then you are a recipient of that wonderful gift of God's grace. Now, I don't know about you, but that really helps me see people differently. And by differently, I mean it helps me see people the way God sees them. I think when the world sees the church loving one another the way that Jesus is describing here, as different as all of us are and as different as all of our backgrounds may be, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. And for the world to see these people care for one another in ways that the world does not do, we then model the gospel and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's evangelism 101. It's a witness to the world around us. It shows evidence that the gospel's the real deal. You remember the Peanuts cartoons? Snoopy, Charlie Brown, all that? Some of you don't have a clue what that stuff is. So I'm sorry, those were the good old days. Good cartoons. Anyway, one of the cartoons, it's Christmas time, and Lucy, you know how Lucy is, and she comes in where Charlie Brown is standing and says, "Merry Christmas, Charlie Brown." And she goes on to say, "'Tis the season of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, and therefore I suggest that we forget all of our differences and love one another." Well, Charlie Brown, of course, was elated that she made such a statement and lights up and says, "Well, that's wonderful, Lucy. I'm glad you said that, but tell me, do we have to love each other only at the season, only at Christmas, only this time of the year?" And Lucy responds by saying, "What are you, a fanatic or something?" I would suggest to you that the church should be fanatically different than the world. But here's the thing, we, the church, are actually able to love, not because we're such amazing, lovely people, but because of an act of divine love by which Jesus died on the cross and gave his life for his bride, the church. And because the church is the recipient of God's love, the church then is able to love one another in a way that reflects the very love of God. Do you see the connection? 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another." Okay, so there's the command, but here's what's behind it. "For the love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And so as we go to the Lord's Supper here, we must never forget God's act of divine love. We must never lose sight of what God has done. We must never lose sight of how great his grace is. And we must never lose sight and forget the significance of his sacrifice for us. That's where it all begins. Let's take a moment to bow and prepare our own hearts for remembering those great truths. The Lord's Supper, as Scripture defines it, is for the Lord's people. And it's for the Lord's people to remember the Lord's work. If you're not a believer here this morning, we're grateful that you're here. But Scripture says, don't participate in something that isn't true of you, at least at this point. We hope it does become true of you at some point. And we certainly would welcome you to talk to one of us after if you're not a believer. And we would love to tell you more about what that means and what that looks like. So let's take a moment to pray in our own hearts, and then we'll participate together.